Once upon a time, there was a king, and he was a most evil and wicked king. In fact, Scripture says of him that he did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than any other king before him. Now, I must digress. I've been impressed lately with the importance of stories. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege to sit in on a Sunday school class, and there, once again, return to the age of 10 or so, and hear the Sunday school teacher present to the children a very exciting story and present to them the truth of God's Word. Second thing that has impressed me recently about stories, after that experience, Lincoln Douglas called me up and he says, "Hey, I'm working on a paper. I need to get an interview. Would you tell me the things that were instrumental in your life in leading you to the Lord Jesus?" And because of my experience the previous week in Sunday school, I didn't tell him, "Well, on such and such a night when I was so old, I went to a campfire," or anything like that. I said to him, "Well, Lincoln, you know the things that impress me and I think were the most instrumental in leading me to the Lord were times spent with people who were interested in me, but most interested in presenting to me the gospel and the Word of God. And that included parents and Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders. And I can remember as a child being told stories and just being on the edge of my seat waiting to hear what the conclusion would be. I even remember, as I'm sure many of you do, acting out some of those stories. Naaman will forever be impressed in my mind because I was Naaman and I was great. I got into that water 7 times. I'll never forget that story. And the third thing that's impressed me has been my own daughter. Children are great for platform examples. I used to feel sorry for Jimmy Hawthorne because his father would always refer to him. But that's because they're readily available and their lives are vibrant. Sometimes they vibrate too much and too high frequency, but they're there. My little girl loves to have stories read to her. In fact, she doesn't really care whether it is you're reading, whether it's the catalog from J.C. Penney or whatever. It could even be the phone book for all she knows. She just wants to crawl up in your lap and turn the pages and look at the picture. And of course, her head's in the way and you can't see the page. And she's turning to the picture that she wants to see. But that's all okay. That's fine. But the stories usually, in fact, almost always, have a point. They're for Meredith, teaching her to read, teaching her the letters of the alphabet, how to count, the days of the week, colors, good things like that. Well, I have a story for you today that has a point. It has a lesson. And it was very encouraging to me as it was presented a couple weeks ago, and I was reacquainted with it in a Sunday school class. And I'd like for you to come with me and share in this story. And let's, as it were, be children crawling into the lap of our Heavenly Father and sit there and lean back against Him and have the story open to us and see what it would be that He would have for us today. So, once upon a time, there was a king. And he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. The wicked king is Ahab, and the story is found in the first book of the Kings, chapter 17. You may turn if you wish. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe, aren't you thankful that's explained, in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the ravine of Kereth, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the rain.
So here we have the beginning of our story. We have this vile, wicked, awful king, and his wife is just as bad. It is so terrible in Israel that the very worship of the Lord God is at stake. The people led by the king are being turned away from God to this stone fertility god, weather god, Baal. Now Jezebel, you may know, was from the Tyre and Sidon region, and the specific god that they were worshiping was called Melkarth, and there are stone baths with the cuttings still available that we can look at and see pictures of this idol. And it was a very barbaric religion, so bad that even children were sacrificed in the flames to this idol so as to propitiate him and to get rain and goodness for the crops so that they could be sustained, or so they thought. And that was very heinous in the sight of God. And into this horrible situation, God places Elijah. Now you'll notice that Elijah doesn't have a real big introduction here. Elijah is presented, and he speaks the word, there will be neither dew nor rain. Now you think that you might need some background on Elijah, but evidently not, because Ahab knew who he was. He didn't say, who are you? What is this? Later on in the next chapter, you find out that Ahab refers to him as, you troubler of Israel. Ahab knew exactly who Elijah was. And Elijah is a very significant character, both in the Old Testament and in the New. His name, by the way, means, my God is Jehovah. What a great name. He is prophesied about in Malachi as being the forerunner of the anointed, God's anointed, the Christ. You'll remember that the angel spoke to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, and told him, your son will grow in the spirit and power of Elijah, that is a forerunner for the Lord's Christ. You'll remember that Elijah and Moses were the two that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And even in the Revelation, in chapter 11, there is reference to two witnesses, which most probably are Elijah and Moses. As Moses is to the law, Elijah is to the prophets. He is a significant character, and Ahab obviously knew who he was. The worship of Jehovah was seriously threatened, and into the gap comes Elijah. And he says, you're worshiping a false god. You're looking to this thing for rain. Well, I've got news for you. There's not going to be any rain. Not only is there not going to be rain, there's not going to be any dew. The place is going to be dry, and it's going to stay dry until I speak. Now, the Lord does an interesting thing with Elijah. He gets him out of there. You can imagine that Ahab at first might have said, well, yeah, sure. But as things start getting drier and drier, he might have been a little upset with Elijah and tried to coerce him to make it rain. Well, the Lord removed that possibility and got Elijah out of it. And he sends him to the brook Kereth, and he takes care of him in a very interesting way. He says, Elijah, I want you to go up there, and I'm going to feed you with ravens. And they'll bring from the book. Now, that may be a little hard for us to comprehend, but I bet you it was even tougher for Elijah. Because to a Jew who had read Leviticus and was familiar with the dietary laws, ravens were birds to be avoided because they were unclean. And yet the Lord used the raven to bring Elijah his sustenance. I suspect Elijah wasn't just there being sustained. I suspect the Lord was also teaching him in the provisions that he was giving him while he was by the brook. We don't know how long Elijah was there, but he was obviously there for some good time, hiding out, being sustained both in physical need with water and food, and I suspect also that the Lord was working in his heart. Because as you read on in the story, in the next chapter, he's going to need it when he goes to Mount Carmel. In any case, our story continues. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath and came to the town gate. A widow was there gathering sticks. He called and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid, go home, do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. But this is what the Lord God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives us rain on the land." So the provisions at Kereth have run out, and off Elijah is sent to Zarephath, which, interestingly enough, is in the land of the Sidonians. That's Jezebel's backyard. What better place for the Lord to hide his prophet than in the backyard of the king's wife? Would you look for them there? Heavens no. The Lord had his hand on Elijah, and he sends him to the widow of Zarephath. Interestingly enough, she's a Gentile. She is from the land of the Sidonians, and yet she recognizes who God is. And there is some recognition, whether she knew Elijah's name or not, we don't know, but she has some recognition that here's a man who is intimately involved with the Lord God, and she responds to him. Now, for you college students who are taking New Testament survey, I happen to know one of those professors, and maybe I can work in your behalf. If you need to do a paper, I suggest that you compare and contrast Elijah's encounter with a woman at Zarephath and the Lord Jesus Christ with a woman at the well in Samaria. You have a Jew and a Gentile, at least a half Gentile. You have a man asking for water and a relationship that involves, that comes about there, that results in both women turning to the Lord. I'll speak a few words, and maybe you say, "Hey, I've heard this in church, and it's got to be all right." Maybe you'll get at least a couple points to put your name on. In any case, here we have this woman approached in the middle of a drought, and he asks her for water, and she readily accedes to his request. She's going to get him a glass of water. And as she's going, he says, "By the way, I'll have a sandwich too, please." And she says, cupboard's kind of bare. In fact, pretty dry here. And we're about to eat our last meal." And he persuades her to trust the Lord, to act on her faith, to feed him first, and the promise is the jar of flour won't be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry. You will be sustained as long as you take care of me. And we find out in verse 15 that she went and did as Elijah had told her, and there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her household. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now this is somewhat fantastic in our eyes, but I don't think it's that incomprehensible. In 1976, I was a student at Gordon College, and we were privileged to have as a visitor Corrie Ten Boom. And she came and told us many stories of her encounter with the Nazis during the war and the internment in Ravensbrück. And one of her stories was about a time with her sister Betsy when they had a jar, mold, a bottle of vitamins. And much to Corey's chagrin, Betsy shared that bottle with everybody. And she kept pleading with her sister, Betsy, we're going to run out, and you need that to stay alive. We're going to be in trouble here. And Betsy said, ah, Corey, the Lord will provide. So they prayed about it. And in fact, the Lord did provide. One day, the Red Cross packages finally came through, and they got another jar, another little bottle of vitamins. And being very careful as you would in that kind of situation, they went to ration out the last drop in the old bottle, and sure enough, it was empty. That's a living, vibrant, vital proof of the Lord caring for his own people. But our story continues. Verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house becomes ill. He grows worse and worse and finally stops breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replies, and he takes him from her arms, carries him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his bed, and cried out to the Lord. O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? He stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house, gave him to his mother, and said, look, your son is alive. Perhaps life had become routine at the widow's house. Here's Elijah living upstairs, probably bouncing the boy on his knee occasionally, telling him a few stories. The flour and the oil don't run out, though it's pretty boring fare. They still have something to eat. And I can imagine that Elijah wouldn't have been that bad of a house guest, especially since he was literally sustaining them with food. But into this situation comes tragedy. The son grows ill, so ill that he dies. And the woman in her distress cries out to Elijah and says, what have you done? Have you come to point out to me my sin and for that sin require of me my son? What have you done? She's very grief-stricken. And I like Elijah's response. Elijah does not say, dear woman, this is the Lord's will for your life. He doesn't say that. In fact, Elijah, this great man of God, doesn't have an answer. Elijah, I believe, himself wondered what was going on here. And so he takes the boy in his arms and carries him and begins to beseech the Lord in earnest prayer. And he asks him a very phenomenal thing. He says, Lord, let this boy's life return to him. You realize that never before in Scripture has anyone asked that life be restored to an individual. Elijah is the first. And though we in 1986 might think a little less of this miracle because of our knowledge of CPR and mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, I don't think we should minimize this miracle. The boy's life was returned to him. In fact, as we look at the miracles of Elijah and later of Elisha and miracles through the Old Testament in general, they're relatively rare. Miracles came in times of national crisis. You'll recall that they came as the children of Israel were being led out of Egypt into the promised land. They show up in the middle of the kingdom when there's a spiritual crisis. A lot goes on with Elijah and his follower Elisha. And then later during the Babylonian exile, Daniel and his friends have some critical times of miracles when the very survival of the nation is at stake. So they come at key times. Interestingly enough, 2 other times there's a similar instance occur in Scripture. Elisha, you will remember, with the Shunammite woman's son, and Paul with dear old Eutychus, who fell asleep during a sermon and fell out a window. Those are the only three, other than those accomplished by the Lord, that are recorded in Scripture. Another interesting thing I found as I was reading through this, do you remember when Elijah was taken up? He said, Elisha said to him, "My master, I have won the double portion of your spirit." And I think Elisha got it, because we have recorded approximately 5 miracles that belong to Elijah, and roughly 12 that are the responsibility of Elisha. So he did indeed get a double portion. So we have a woman, and she has her son returned to her alive. And the woman said to Elijah in the last verse of the 17th chapter, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." I know you're a man of God. I know the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and I know that word is true. What better place for an individual to come than at the foot of the Lord, may I know your word is true. She had seen oil and flour expanded and not running dry, and yet with the rebirth, the resurrection of, as it were, of her son, she comes to grips with who God is. So what's the point, then, of our story? Well, I think there are 3 points. We have 3 miracles. We have no rain and no dew. Then we have flour and oil that don't run out. And then we have a son whose breath runs out, but then is restored back to him. First of all, why is there no rain? Well, I think the best verse for that is Isaiah 42:8. The Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols." Ahab and Jezebel did not know with whom they were dealing. They had angered the Lord God, Jehovah, and he does not share his glory with another. What's the point of the first miracle? The Lord is sovereign, and he shows him his omnipotence over nature. Was he in control of the rain and the dew? You bet. Was he in control of the ravens? Certainly. We have the sovereignty of God presented to us. And you say, well, hey, that's sort of pagan, and we don't have people sacrificing children on altars. What's that mean to me? Well, perhaps it's not too far a leap to make the comparison of the altar of Melkart and the children being passed through the flame. Maybe it's not too far late to suggest that we have an altar of self-convenience, and that since 1973, 17 million children have been sacrificed on that altar through abortion. That may be a harsh case. How about another? We have this afternoon a big shrine. It's called the Super Bowl. And in fact, even the Christians amongst us will be flocking to that shrine. And that's not all bad. However, when that becomes an altar on which you lay everything, you're in trouble. Interestingly enough, there was, I understand, at least 10-15 minutes of announcements on WMBI telling of church times being adjusted for the Super Bowl. I don't know, that kind of bothers me a little bit. Am I going to watch? Yes, I will. What's the point of the second miracle, the flour and the oil? The point is, God is sovereign, and he shows his omniscience in caring and providing for Elijah, first with the ravens, and then with the widow. Notice that in his sovereignty, he allows choice. Ahab chose not to obey God. He chose to anger God. The widow of Zarephath, I suspect, had she not made the cake and bread for Elijah, would have had one more meal and then died. but she chose to act on her faith and present him with bread, and so she then did live. Does not God care for us in all things? In all things. Ought not we, when we sit down, not alone at the, not just at the Lord's table on Sunday morning, but every time we have bread in front of us, should we not be thankful for that broken bread and recognize in it that that is the Lord's body broken for us? I'm convinced that every time you sit down at a meal, it's not inappropriate to remember that Christ died for me, and the bread can bring that to remembrance. Oft as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. Not inappropriate to have those thoughts in your mind when you sit down to a meal. Finally, what's the point of the son being restored? What's the point of the story? The Lord God is sovereign. The Lord alone is the giver of life. Interestingly, you could say that the widow was certainly in the center of God's will. She was caring for Elijah the prophet, though he was sustaining her in a sense through the flour and the oil. She was doing exactly what the Lord had for her. And all of a sudden, bam, she has distress and trouble. Would that make you wonder sometimes if you were in the Lord's will and trouble came up? I dare say it would be. But I don't think the Lord promises us an easy escape. I think he promises us that he will sustain us. In John, the Lord says, "You will have trouble in the world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I've been reading recently an adaptation of George MacDonald's novel, and there's a story in there of a pastor at a congregation on the shores of Britain, and the pastor is sort of tweaking the conscience of one of his parishioners, a woman with several sons, many of whom had gone to sea and had died at sea, and just to see in what state her spiritual condition was, he says, "Now, how can you yet have faith in God when these boys of yours, whom you have trusted to God, have perished in the sea?" And she says, "Oh, Pastor, haven't you read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, where it says that the Lord God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? What's beneath the waters, dear Pastor? His hand. His hand." So what's the point then of our stories? The Lord God is sovereign. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he cares for us, and he loves us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you have in your word stories of men and women who by faith trusted you and whom you led through difficult times. We thank you, O Lord, that these stories have been preserved for us in your word and that they're applicable to us even today. We do indeed, O Lord, look to thee for our sustenance, for our very life and breath. And we pray as we go forth this week that we would be focused on thee, dependent on thee, for all that we are and have, so that we might honor you in all that we do. We commit ourselves, Lord, to you and ask that you bless us as we part. We pray in your Son's most holy, precious name. Amen.